Thank you, Jonathan. Good evening, everyone. First John, it's an absolutely amazing little book. It packs in so much in just a few short chapters. And tonight, we're going to look at one of the most powerful themes of not just John's letters, but of John's gospel as well. Walking in the light and walking in the way that Jesus walked. John's writing in Ephesus, that's where he lives by this time. It's about AD 90, we don't know exactly. But if John was a contemporary of Jesus, then he's an old man now. Getting well on in years, but he certainly has experience and wisdom behind him as he writes to the churches to overcome a particular problem that was happening in the church at the time. He had already completed his gospel by the time he writes the letters of John. We're not terribly sure, apparently, exactly when, but maybe about 5 or 10 years earlier, certainly not a long time earlier. And John's message in his gospel could be summed up in that one verse that he records in chapter 3, verse 16, where Jesus is having the conversation with Nicodemus, and he says to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And he never gave up on that. In all his years, he would never compromise on that basic gospel. And he calls us to do the same. Now, this is a bit of a challenge because it's very easy for us to drift from the central message of the gospel, depending on the culture or the context or the time in which we live. And actually, John just did not do that. He would not compromise. His uncompromising spirit is what made him end up in jail. But like a lot of people in the Bible, Peter, Paul and Silas, Joseph, their uncompromising position made them end up in jail. John the Baptist. It's amazing how many people in the Bible serve time, but they serve time because they would not compromise on the gospel. Listen to how he opens his gospel, because it's relevant to what we're going to look at tonight. He opens it like this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And in verse 9, he says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This is one of his great themes, that what Christ has done is more than just to die for our sins and to forgive us, but he's qualified us for adoption into the family of God. Now, frankly, on a warm Sunday night in the summer, when some of you are going to be asleep by about 20 minutes to 7, this is a truth of such magnitude, it's hard for us to take in. What Christ has done is he's qualified us to become children of God. I'll just say it again. What Christ has done is he's qualified us to become children of God. So, thousands and thousands and thousands of years from now, we will maybe not even remember that we were nurses and pharmacists and engineers and teachers, but my goodness, we're going to remember that we were children of God. It's the qualification that defines us from now on. He goes on to say, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And then he goes on to say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Christian faith is not a support for vulnerable people. It's not an emotional crutch for the bereaved or for those who are facing death. It's an emergence from the pitch darkness of a life without God into the truth and light of a life with God. The contrast couldn't be more stark. For those who have been Christians for a number of years, it's easy for us to forget. What was it like not to be able to just drop to your knees and pray? What was it like not to have the discipline of the Spirit of God in your life? What was it like not to come together in worship and feel yourself literally moved to tears just by remembering what the Lord Jesus has done for us? To walk in the Spirit is such an enlightening and liberating experience. Don't ever forget how privileged it is. It's a foretaste of what God is going to do. He has made us his children. John records the words of Jesus in chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not stumble in the darkness. We had a bit of fun this morning at the Junior YF, and we took John chapter 8, verse 12 as our verse. So we said to the kids, right, the young people, we said to the young people, right, stand at one side of the room and walk across the room and touch the window. So they walked across the room and touched the window. Okay, fair enough. Now this time, try it again, but you're going to do it with your eyes shut. And meanwhile, we're just going to rearrange the chairs a little bit. Well, it was great fun. They were bumping into each other, and there was a lot of hilarity and everything. And then we got Catherine Brown, and we said to Catherine, now we're going to help you. Alison's going to hold your hand and lead you across the room. Ah, what a relief. She thought she was going to have the most difficult task of all. She had the easiest task of all. And we were saying that real freedom is having the guidance to make good decisions, not the license to make bad ones. And when we put our hand in the hand of Christ, we walk in the light, we become children of the light, and life is just so much more easy when we put our faith and trust in him and walk in the light. We don't need to stumble about in the darkness. But John, his message is not even just about enlightenment. It literally is a matter of life and death. In chapter 20, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let me go back to this contrast. Without Christ, we're lost. I'd love to water down the gospel. I can't. It's written there in the scriptures. Without Christ, we are lost. We're going to a lost eternity. With Christ, our sins are forgiven, our minds are enlightened, we walk in the truth, life makes sense, and we're heading for heaven, and we're adopted into the family of God. Why wouldn't you move from darkness to light? But we have to pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal these truths to us. In chapter 14 of John's Gospel, John recorded a crucial conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before he went to the cross. And he said these words in verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But notice that in that opening passage, there was an even greater ultimate goal, not just that we would be able to walk in the way, walk in the truth, and receive that life, but the power of the cross goes beyond that. It's that ultimately we might be adopted into the family of God. Listen to it again. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that's what's at stake. if we believe any other gospel, or an incomplete gospel, or even an embellished gospel, we're actually heading back into the darkness. We might be tempted to obey something else other than the gospel, or we might be tempted to obey part of the gospel, or we might be tempted to obey more than the gospel. And any of these is heading back into the darkness. What we need is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's always been an objective of Satan to try and do this with the people of God, to lead them to either obey less, obey more, or obey something else. That's been his attempt over the centuries with God's people. Back in the Old Testament, he sets about getting them to try and follow Baal, a different message. Baal rather than Jehovah, then they can do what they like. Another gospel. Or he might get them to pick and choose which of the commandments are important. Something less than the gospel. And if he can't do that, if all else fails, get them to make up some extra rules which are not in the gospel. And so this whole book was written up by the religious leaders called the Traditions of the Fathers. And they had all this stuff that they just made up. So you're not allowed to walk more than a mile and a half on a Sabbath day. Where's that in the Bible? You know, if you're drinking water, just in case you eat an unclean insect, drink it through a hanky. You know, Jesus said, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. It was ridiculous how they had built up all these additional rules that weren't part of God's teaching. Either way, whether you obey less, more, or something else, you're dimming the lights. Now, there's a bit of historical background that we need to understand to really get the impact of the passage that we've just read in 1 John. First of all, John himself. He was brought up in Galilee, probably into quite a wealthy household. His father had a fishing business. He operated one of the boats with his brother, James. We can only surmise that he was maybe only in his early 20s, might even have been in his late teens at the time when he was called to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. A very special disciple, a very devoted disciple, the one that described himself in the gospel as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And at the cross, he's given a remarkable task. Jesus says to him, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." From that day on, John was to take Mary, who was probably his aunt anyway, into his own home and look after her, as apparently he did for the rest of his life. He was one of the original 12, and he was a teacher of the Word of God in Jerusalem. And they got really busy. Lots of people were becoming Christians. And the church was operating as one big sort of communal group. And there came a point when the apostles were really struggling because they were trying to do everything themselves. And so they decided to appoint deacons. Now, this is quite important. In Acts chapter 6, the deacons were appointed to help with the practical tasks. And it's interesting to note the reason that they were appointed. We all know why they were appointed, but you know why they were appointed. Despite everything that Jesus had taught, there was a racism starting to creep into the new church, where what was happening was, if some of the widows that they were helping to support spoke Greek, then they didn't get as much food as the widows who spoke Hebrew. There was a racism already building into the church. Listen to this from Acts chapter 6. "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and then note this last one, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Just remember that name, Nicholas of Antioch, one of the deacons of the early church. We'll come back to Nicholas later on. So John was an elderly man by the time he's writing this, and the year now is somewhere 85-95 AD. He was the young man that outran Peter to the grave. He actually saw the resurrection of Jesus. He witnessed the death of Jesus. He personally touched Jesus. He saw Jesus on the top of Mount Tabor in all of his glory. His eyes had seen, his ears had heard, his hands had touched. He never, ever was able to deny what he saw when he was a young man. And here we are, some 60 years on, potentially, maybe 65 years on, and he's still absolutely determined to maintain the purity of the message of the gospel. So by now, he's living just south of Ephesus. You can go and see his house. Now, I don't know whether it's exactly the house that he lived in, but if you ever visit Ephesus, go and visit the house of John. It's interesting, but I have to say it's kind of been taken over as a bit of a Roman Catholic shrine because, of course, Mary lived there as well. And so people will queue up for ages just to walk through the house that Mary once slept in for a period of her life. Nevertheless, we do know that John was living in Ephesus at the time that he's writing this. There had been a split in the church, and he, as kind of the elder statesman and the last of the original 12 apostles, the others had all died by now, he's trying to keep them together and to get them to refocus on what's really important within the church. What he's been observing is a sort of secularization of the church. Some people are denying that Jesus is truly God in the flesh. Some have clearly given up on their personal love for God. They've not seen the importance of loving each other and have lost their way spiritually. And as John puts it in this letter, they've gone out into the world. There were 3 false teachings at the time in the New Testament church, and particularly in that area of Asia Minor. And guess what? One of the false teachings was another gospel. Another of the false teachings was a lesser gospel. And another of the false teachings was a gospel that added a whole bunch of extra stuff. The same old pattern from the Old Testament time. The other gospel that was being preached was the Gnostics' gospel. Gnostics literally just means the knowledgeable ones. And they were the inner circle. They were the people that had the mysteries. They were the people that had the special insight from God. They were the people that believed that we also ought to worship the angels. And we read a lot about the counter-teaching of that in the New Testament, that God took Jesus and made him a little lower than the angels. That's from the Psalms about us, beg your pardon. But he's saying in Colossians that Christ has been made far above the angels, that he has the supremacy, and he is the one who is Lord over all, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So there's a lot of teaching against the Gnostics. Well as those that claimed to have the hidden mysteries of God and be the special people, there was another group who were teaching less than the gospel. And they were founded by Nicholas of Antioch, and they were called the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, they had an incredible belief. What they believed was, if God is truly God, and if Christ has died for our sins, then in one sense, it doesn't really matter what you do, because the more you sin, the more God can show his grace to you in your forgiveness. Sound familiar? It's like the old Baal worship of the Old Testament. So the more you sin, the more you give God the opportunity to show grace. And that was what Nicholas of Antioch was teaching. So these people were completely off the rails, and they no longer felt that there was any obligation to look after each other, to love one another, nothing like that. Well, incredible as it seems, lots of people bought into that idea. And the church became badly corrupted through the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" I mean, we read that passage and we think, nobody thought that. Yes, they did. The followers of the Nicolaitans actually really did believe that if you were as bad as possible, then that would be a great blessing to God because he'd have such a good opportunity to forgive you. And then there was another group that were teaching a false teaching that was more than the gospel. And they said, well, yes, Jesus taught you all this, but as well as that, you still need to be circumcised, and you shouldn't eat meat that's offered to idols, and you shouldn't touch alcohol, and you know, you can just imagine all these extra rules that they started to pile on, and you need to read Colossians chapter 2 to see how Paul tackles that problem as well. We can't compromise the gospel in any way. We're not at liberty to change what the Lord Jesus has taught. And the evidence of a true disciple of Jesus, according to this passage that we've just read, is that we have love one for another. Love is above absolutely everything. Paul says, I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, I actually don't have anything. I'm just a noise. So the hallmark of the true disciple of Christ is love. Love for God, love for each other. That's why we have it in our church as our motto. It's not optional. It's absolutely essential. If the love is missing, then doubt the faith. Someone claims to be a Christian, this passage says, and they start telling you about how awful their brother or sister in Christ is, there should be an alarm bell going off. Does that person really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they really driven by the Spirit of God? And it's tragic when you hear it, because you think, have you forgotten Gethsemane? Have you forgotten when Jesus prayed for the people that were killing him? And then we are to walk in that light, and we are to be like Jesus. Sadly, in the church in Ephesus, the damage was done. Even though there was a split in the church and the Nicolaitan followers had gone off, there was a change in emphasis. There was a refocusing on a kind of selfishness that wasn't really loving God the way they once did. Later, John was exiled to Patmos. And while he's on Patmos, he has this wonderful vision that's recorded in the book of Revelation. And Jesus said to him, "I want you to write some things down." And poor John, his heart must have sunk when Jesus said, "The first church I want you to write to is your own church. And this is what I want you to say to them. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Tragic. Tragic for John to hear this. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Love is just not some touchy-feely, airy-fairy, wishy-washy, emotional nonsense. Love is an absolute essential criterion for judging whether or not we really love the Lord Jesus. If we truly love Jesus, then we'll love one another. Jesus never allowed the Pharisees to separate the two greatest commandments. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, said Jesus, is like it. He wouldn't let them off with a love for God, because they all used to recite it just about every day from Deuteronomy chapter 6. They called it the Shema. Shema just means hear. Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. They did that. They claimed that they really loved Jehovah, but Jesus said, no, there's a second piece to this, and you can't separate them. You must love one another in the same way as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets, said Jesus, hang on these two commandments. In chapter 1, we read that God is light. In chapter 4, we read, whoever does not love God, does not love, does not know God, because God is love. So how do we know that we truly belong to Jesus and that it's not all in our heads? It's love. Beware of the church that promotes that we obey less, obey more, or obey a different gospel. It's still happening. It's still happening today. Satan hasn't changed his mind. He's still trying to distract the people of God. And so, forgive me, but you will have groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and so on, and they'll say, well, we believe what Jesus taught, but you're interpreting it wrongly. Jesus is not actually the Son of God, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or Jesus is actually Satan's brother, according to the Mormons. And we've got the inside message. We've got this different mystery. And once you come into our inner circle, you also will be blessed with that special knowledge. It's the same old stuff, and it's not true. And beware of those too who obey more than the gospel. Forgive me, but those that would go and tie up the swings on the Sabbath, those who would tell you, don't do this and don't do that, those of you that would make you feel like a total outcast the first time you make a mistake, is that love? Is that the teaching of Jesus? Is that how Jesus would be approaching life today? If there isn't love and forgiveness, then question the faith that's behind it. And be very careful of those that would obey a lesser gospel. Those that would say, well, there are some commandments that we need to obey today, and then there are others, well, you can just, don't worry about them. Sex before marriage, that was an Old Testament idea. We have to make sure that we're not drifting off into the darkness on either side, and we stay focused on being like Jesus. And that is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. And if that's not in evidence, if there isn't grace, question the faith. We need to be upholders of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And when we do that, What's at stake? We will be the children of God. And so, how will we be spotted? Well, we'll be the ones that love, the ones that make peace. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, he records that Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." John himself says in chapter 3, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. If we add or subtract or change the gospel, we're denying the power of the cross. We then think that it's either by special powers to interpret the Bible in a new way, or special authority to miss out some of the commandments and say, well, they don't apply anymore, or special authority to start adding additional burdens onto God's people that you can't even find in the Bible. We're wandering back into the darkness. We're denying the power of the cross. We're going to sing in closing, "This the Power of the Cross." And let's think about these words as we sing them.